2 Corinthians chapter 12. And Paul is inspired by the Holy Spirit. He writes, "It is doubtless not profitable for me to boast. I will come to visions and revelations of the Lord. I know a man in Christ who 14 years ago, whether in the body I do not know, or whether out of the body I do not know, God knows, such a one was caught up to the third heaven. And I know such a man, whether in the body or out of the body I do not know, God knows, how he was caught up into paradise and heard inexpressible words which it is not lawful for a man to utter. Of such a one I will boast, yet of myself I will not boast except in my infirmities. For though I might desire to boast, I will not be a fool, for I will speak the truth. But I refrain lest anyone should think of me above what he sees me to be or hears from me. And lest I should be exalted above measure by the abundance of the revelations, a thorn in the flesh was given to me, a messenger of Satan to buffet me, lest I should be exalted above measure. Concerning this thing, I pleaded with the Lord three times that it might depart from me. And he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, most gladly, I will rather boast in my infirmities that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Therefore, I take pleasure in infirmities, in reproaches, in needs, in persecutions, in distresses for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am strong." Let's pray. Father, we are just so grateful. We praise your holy name that we have your word to turn to, and we have your Holy Spirit to illuminate it for us and to teach us and just, Lord, share with us all that we need. And then your Holy Spirit even empowers us to obey your word and to be faithful to your word and all that you have for us. So we thank you today for all that you want to do in our lives, and we just invite the work of your Holy Spirit in these two chapters, and just have your way, Lord. We submit ourselves gladly to you and what you want to do. And we pray the same for all of your churches, Lord, wherever your word is being taught today. Would you bless them mightily and draw your children close to yourself and help us grow. So thank you, Lord. We praise you for all these things. We ask them all in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. Well, today we come to the end of this amazing book of 2 Corinthians as Paul is finishing his thoughts and dealing with the issues he's dealing with. And obviously, as we end the book, we're ending not just the book, but the last main section of the book. And this last main section began in chapter 10, where Paul really, he had been intimating throughout the book that there was an attack upon his apostleship. Is this man for real? Is he an apostle? Can we trust the message, the word that he brought to people? And in them attacking him, he for real goes after those issues in these last four chapters and begins to speak about, no, he truly is an apostle of Jesus Christ. And in doing that, he's teaching them some great lessons about how to think and how to perceive and discern things. And yet he's not wanting to miss the fact that they know he is a disciple of Christ. If they discount the man, they can discount the message that the man brings. I want you to remember that the very first lines in this entire book, and Paul did it in many of his books, but this book began by Paul saying, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God. Paul's not an apostle just because he wanted to be, just because he thinks he's something special or God has something special for him. He is an apostle of Jesus Christ. It's God who put him in this place. That's why he's willing to stand with great authority and great confidence in what God has called him to. And it's a great lesson for all of us that when the Lord calls us to do something in the way that he individually confirms a calling in our lives, we need to walk in confidence and not be sorry or shy away from or pull back from what the Lord has for us. When he calls us, he wants us to do mighty things and that all glory would go to him. So he's addressing these issues of their questioning of his apostleship. And I want to remind you very briefly of the three lessons that he taught us in chapters 10 and 11 in this section, mainly for the reason that the third of the three lessons carries very much into this chapter 12 today. Now, if you'll recall, in chapter 10 in the first six verses, Paul really began to teach them how to think properly as Christians. How do we look at life? How do we take with our minds and look at an issue and, okay, how am I supposed to assess this situation? And in there, he talked about the weapons of our warfare are not carnal and the fact that we are to use the weapons that God's given us. The greatest weapon we have is the Word of God. We turn to it. We're to guide our lives by it. In fact, he tells us that if they are mighty for pulling down strongholds, for casting down arguments, every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, we're to bring every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ. Then in the next chapter, 11, he spoke to them about the dangers of not doing this. Every Christian is at danger of being deceived if we don't know the Word of God. He used Eve in the Garden of Eden, how she was easily deceived by Satan, and that the fact that she even knew God's Word at that point, the little bit she'd heard, and yet she didn't stand on it, say, no, God is right. He's right. He's always right. He's Almighty God. He's so much more wise than we are. Then the second issue he began to address is that we're not to judge a book by its cover. We do that. We make the mistake of judging people by their outward appearance. That tends to be the way we are in the world. Somebody's fancy or articulate or whatever it is, and we just glom on to them rather than looking at their character or the substance of the message that they bring. And in fact, if you recall in chapter 10, verse 10, we read, "For his letters," speaking of Paul, "they're weighty and powerful, but his bodily presence is weak and his speech contemptible." I mean, this Paul, I mean, geez, he's not real smooth in his talking, and he's not trained in his speech. And how can you listen to a guy like that? Which is just such foolishness. The power of the message he brought was changing lives, and he knew it. And that's what they were making the mistake of doing, because they were buying these false apostles and buying the lies that they were bringing in, and he's just saddened by it. Very, very saddened. They weren't judging a man by the character and the fruit that comes out of his life. Then the third great message that he gave them is that Paul spoke of the danger of comparing ourselves with others and not looking at ourselves always in relation to Jesus and what he is, the perfect Son of God. And in chapter 10, verse 12, he told them that we dare not class ourselves or compare ourselves with those who commend themselves, but they measuring themselves by themselves, comparing themselves among themselves, they are not wise. He said it's foolish to compare ourselves to anyone other than Jesus. We can always find somebody better than us, wiser, whatever. We can always find people that seemingly in this world that are worse than us. But when we compare ourselves to Jesus, we always will be humbled by it and realize how greatly in need I am of a Savior, this great Savior that has come to this world. And in that passage, I want you to notice, and I'm going to remind you, I pointed this out late in last week's message, but please look at chapter 10, verse 13. I want to point out some words in this passage that are carrying all the way through into today's chapter. He says in verse 13, after telling them it's foolish to compare ourselves with anyone other than Jesus, he says, "We, however, will not boast beyond measure." He's talking about boasting, what we'd call bragging today, but boasting and speaking of our things beyond measure. When we compare ourselves with Jesus, we won't be boasting of ourselves anymore. Only of what God's done in and through us, but even that, all the glory goes to God, but we will not be boasting beyond measure. And then that theme carries on down in verse 15. He said, "We're not boasting of things beyond measure," says it again. Verse 16, please notice, "They came to preach the gospel in the regions beyond you and not to boast in another man's sphere of accomplishment." And then verse 17, he says, "He who glories, let him glory in the Lord." And the word glories and glory in that word is the same Greek word. It's the same word for boasting. If we have anything to boast of in this world, it is about him and him alone. And when we're looking only at him as the standard, we will not be boasting in ourselves. Well, that theme carries on because when he addresses this issue in practicality in his illustration in chapter 11, please now notice chapter 11, verse 16, he carries on and says, "I say again, let no one think of me a fool, if otherwise at least receive me as a fool, that I also may boast a little." And he calls himself a fool here, having saying it's not wise to boast or not wise to compare ourselves. I think him wanting them to see the folly of boasting in and of themselves, he's going to go talk about all the things he had done for the Lord and really speaks of character. But this theme of boasting goes on. Notice verse 17, "What I speak not according to the Lord, but as it were foolishly." He's admitting he's being foolish to make his point with them in this confidence of boasting. Verse 18, "Seeing that many boast according to the flesh, I also will boast." But I love what he does after giving this boasting and saying, "You know what? I'm not fly by night. I didn't just appear on the scene and here I am. I've gone through an amazing amount of things for my Lord." And you want to check a motive, you go through some resistance. And if our motives are not right, people fall by the wayside very quickly. But Paul has hung in there all this time, been through tremendous trials. But notice what he says in verse 30 of chapter 11. "If I must boast," here's his real desire. This is a humble man who knows the Lord. "If I must boast, I will boast in the things which concern my infirmity." I love that. When we're infirmed, when we're weak, we realize how easily and needed we are dependent to be dependent upon the Lord. And that's why Paul's saying, I'd rather be in that place. And God wants us all to be in a place where we're completely dependent upon Him, because that's when we're giving Him the glory, giving Him the credit, and great things happen in our lives. It's all glory to God. So we boast in our infirmities. When we are infirmed, we realize, I need help. And so God is the one. Now, he very much carries this theme through. I want you to notice, he just said in that verse 30, I will boast in my infirmity. Please notice chapter 12, verse 5 today. Of such a one, this man who had this vision, I will boast. Yet of myself I will not boast except in my infirmities. So this carries through. Then verse 9, please notice, about halfway through that verse, therefore most gladly I will rather boast in my infirmities. Paul's driving this point home. If I'm going to boast today, I want to tell you about how weak I am. I mean, how many times have you heard people boast to you and start bragging about all their failures and their weaknesses? It just doesn't happen. We want people to see how great we are and all the good things we've done. And yet here, Paul says, that's what I want to boast in. Because when I'm weak, then Jesus is just the ultimate magnification of Him in my life is when I'm dependent on Him and trusting Him to do the work in my life. That's what he's trying to drive home here with these people. They've questioned his apostleship. And he's told them all he's been through, and now he's going to give them one other great picture here of something the Lord has done for him in his life to prove his apostleship. But then he's even going to kind of pull back and say, nonetheless, still, I just want to tell you about my weaknesses so that you can see Jesus come through my life. It's really, really a beautiful thing, very humbling for me to look at this passage and go, that's where God wants each of us. Humble Christians only pointing to the Lord, only saying, if you want to talk about me, let me just tell you how weak I am, because he's the one that's faithful. So notice how he begins here, verse chapter 12, verse 1. It is doubtless not profitable for me to boast. I love that. Hey, before I even go into this, guess what? This is just almost a waste of time, but let me just tell you, it's doubtless, it's not profitable for me to boast. But he's going to tell them about a vision that he had had in earlier in his ministry. In fact, it was 14 years prior to this. And let me tell you first, there is some debate here in this vision here from verse 1 to verse 6, whether or not it's actually the Apostle Paul who has this vision. Because I just think he's such a humble man, he doesn't want to boast himself. Remember earlier he said, if I must boast, I want to boast in my infirmity. But he's going to talk about this tremendous vision that the Lord had given him. And I just think he can't bring himself to talk about it almost in the direct is himself, so he refers to himself in the third person. But notice here the way he refers to himself in verse 2, I know a man in Christ who 14 years ago and goes on and talks about it. Verse 3, I know such a man, whether in the body or out of the body, I do not know. Then in verse 5, of such a one, of this guy that had it, I'll boast of him, yet of myself I will not boast except in my infirmities. So some, I get it, think that it might not be the Apostle Paul. At a minimum, he was very close with this person. And if it was somebody else, they revealed this great vision to him at some level to him. But I really do believe it's him because of his humility. Because notice what he does say. It really changes in verses 6 and 7, where he really does begin to talk about himself having had this vision. He said, for though I might desire to boast, I will not be a fool, for I will speak the truth. But notice, but I refrain lest anyone should think of me above what he sees me to be or hears from me. And lest I should be exalted above measure by the abundance of the revelation, a thorn in the flesh was given to me. So I believe, and as I go through this passage, I'm going to speak as though I believe it is the Apostle Paul. He had these revelations directly from the Lord, this 14 years prior to this scene, and here he is laying it out, what he has seen. Now let's look at what we see about this vision here. Number one, I want you to notice here, again in verse 2, that this vision he had received was 14 years prior to this. Now this just almost astonishes me, really, that he's had a vision, a direct vision of heaven. And he's held on to this vision for 14 years and not told anybody. Now think about that. If you and I had a vision of heaven, how long would it take you to go tell everybody you possibly know about what you've seen? I'd probably read it. I mean, I don't know about you. If it was me, I'd probably have a book out in 6 months and be on my tour and let me tell you all about this heaven experience I had. And there's nothing wrong with writing books. In fact, there are some tremendous books out there. In fact, my wife has read a wonderful book about, personally know a family in Virginia where the husband was a pastor, and once he came onto a scene where a man was in an auto wreck and is completely believed the man had completely died for some period of time, he was praying over the man and believed he came back from the dead. And he shared his experience of everything that he had gone through. And he wrote this book about this experience he had in praying for this man. And very, very biblical in the approach and everything that they had to say in the book. But just amazing. And it really does edify some people. So when it's done right, that's fine. So I'm not doubting that. But when you think about our nature, when we have a vision of God, how much we just can't wait to talk about it or whatever, just our innate sense of self-importance and self-worth and all these things. But here I think Paul's just wanting to shy away from these. But he had this 14 years ago and has sat on it this whole time. Pretty amazing. So that's the first thing he tells us. Next, we realize in verses 2 and 3, in fact, he says it twice, just so we know, it was such an interesting experience to him. He doesn't even know if he was physically there in body or just God somehow transported his mind, his spirit, whatever, into the scene. Notice verse 2, whether in the body I do not know, or whether out of the body I do not know, God knows. And again, he repeats it in verse 3, whether in the body or out of the body, I do not know. That's pretty interesting. How do you get transported to heaven and not know if you're even there? I mean, it's a completely supernatural experience he had had with the Lord as he gave him this beautiful scene. I mean, not to tear this down, but it kind of reminds me, you watch, you know, Scrooge each year, and you see him being transported by these ghosts, you know, and I don't know if Scrooge knew in the book, you know, am I really there or am I just seeing things? And anyway, so Paul's like, I don't know. I don't even know if my body was actually there. Notice also at the end of verse 2, he says, where did he go when he was transported in this scene? Such a one was caught up to the third heaven. The third heaven. Very interesting. Some might wonder, what in the world is the third heaven? What is the third heaven? Well, back in the book of Genesis chapter 1, the very first book of the very first verse of the entire Bible says, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. It's interesting to me that he said heavens, plural. The word that he used for heaven is plural. It's the heavens. Now, the Bible doesn't really talk much about a first heaven or a second heaven or anything. The only kind of ordinal reference to heaven is the third heaven. Never one greater than that. There's not more than a third heaven, certainly that we know of, that's in Scripture. But what we believe is that simply the first heaven is the skies around us, our atmosphere. Let me read that to you. In that same first chapter of Genesis, the Lord said, then God said, let there be a firmament in the midst of the waters. Let it divide the waters from the waters. And thus God made the firmament. He divided the waters which were under the firmament from the waters which were above the firmament. And it was so. And God called the firmament heaven. And so the evening and the morning were the second day. And then he even later talks about the birds flying in the firmament, flying in the heavens. And so the atmosphere that we have around us, that's the first heaven. And then we believe that when you get to outer space, the stellar skies, all of the skies around us, all into all of the other galaxies, that's the second heaven. And then there is this third heaven, which is the very presence of God, because he tells us down in verse 4 that he was caught up into paradise. Into paradise. It's very interesting. I don't know if you know, but way back when the Russians were flying up into space, they got up into the outer space, of course, with the projects trying to get to the moon and the whole race. If you recall, I was a young boy when I remember even seeing some of the Apollos land on the moon. But when they went out there, it's believed that Yuri Gagarin, the cosmonaut from Russia, that it's believed that he said when he was there, well, you know, I'm in the heavens and I haven't seen God. And then they're not sure if he actually said it. Some have actually denied that he said it. And some think that Nikita Khrushchev, in a speech he was giving later, referred to Yuri as being there and him having said that there's no God there. Well, they're only in the second heaven. Of course, they didn't see God. They missed it by a whole level of heaven. So there's the third heaven is only literally the presence of God. And so that's where they had fallen short. We only get to be in the presence of God in this third heaven through faith in Jesus Christ. And then when our lives are over, we get to be in this third heaven. But notice here, again, he refers to it in verse 4 as paradise, the place of paradise. Beautiful. That's where we get to go when we die. We get to go to paradise. Now, it's interesting that this word paradise is the exact same word that Jesus used on the cross with the sinner next to him that repented of his sins. And he said, Jesus, please remember me today when you come into your kingdom. And he said, well, today you will be with me in paradise. This is the same place. So Paul was transported to this very place that people go to when they die. And it's the very presence of God. Beautiful, beautiful thing. Now, I think the most amazing thing of this description, please notice in verse 4, is this heaven that we're going to go to. And I'm amazed, frankly, how little the Bible has to say about heaven. I mean, the book of Revelation, probably the greatest discourse on heaven in chapters 5 and 6, and some of the scenes later at the end of the book, chapters 20 and 21, have some descriptions of heaven, but really very, very little when you look at all of Scripture. But notice here that Paul says, when I had this vision of heaven, he says, I heard inexpressible words which it's not lawful for a man to utter. Now think about it. What Paul saw and heard were so astounding, he's saying, I can't even begin to attempt to describe it and put it into words. I mean, how many times have you seen something so glorious, you try to describe it to somebody and you're about to describe it, you just, oh, forget it. It's just too wonderful. If I just butcher it all up, and if I tried to describe it to you, I'd just tear it down. Not even worth attempting to describe it. In fact, I might even scare you away from going there. I'll do such a bad job of describing of how great it is. It's inexpressible. I can't even do that. But what's more amazing to me is not only is it so glorious and so inexpressible, Paul says it would even be unlawful to utter it. It's like it should be a crime to try to describe how wonderful heaven is. And that's how great it is. I mean, that's what Paul says. But notice here, in my opinion, the most amazing thing is he's not even talking about what he saw. Notice it says he heard inexpressible words. Heaven is so glorious, just to describe what I heard there, I wouldn't even want to do. I mean, how great is it to see what's in heaven? He didn't even go close to that, just talking about what he heard. And that's in our future. As Christians, this place that is so glorious, Paul wouldn't even describe what he heard. That's in our future, and we'll live there with God forever. Oh, it's amazing. I'm so thrilled. I'm so excited to go there. One day, it's in our future for those of us who've placed our faith in Jesus. It's a wonderful thing. That's how Paul describes it. And so with that, he says, okay, of such a one I will boast, yet of myself I will not boast except in my infirmities. Tremendous vision. I still don't want to tell you about my weaknesses because I want you to know Jesus so you can go there too when you die, when you come into a relationship with him. Verse 6, for though I might desire to boast, I will not be a fool, for I will speak again, but I refrain lest anyone think of me above what he sees me to be or hears from me. He doesn't even want anybody to think of him as being anything special just from having received these great, great visions. Now, pardon me, I honestly sit here and go, why did Paul even receive these revelations in the first place? Some levels, we don't really know why. Some are just some speculation here, but I do believe that one of the reasons Paul needed it was because of all he was going to suffer in his ministry. I think that's one of the reasons the Lord blessed Paul by giving him that. He'll give us whatever we need to be faithful to the ministry he has given us. And I believe he wants to reveal himself to everybody at some level and speak to us on a regular basis. But here he wants, I just think he wanted Paul to know. And if you recall right after he got saved, when Paul was knocked off his high horse on the road to Damascus, he's going to persecute Christians and the Lord blinds him. And 3 days later, he sends a man named Ananias to minister to him, to give him his sight and to tell him of all the things the Lord has for him to do. And in that description, this man Ananias, he knew Paul had come to persecute the church, and he's like, hey, this is a guy that was persecuting the church, Lord, as if God didn't know. And hey, you really want me to go to this guy and help him have his sight back and be a part of that? And the Lord said, yes. But listen to what the Lord told this man Ananias. He said, the Lord said to him, go, for he's a chosen vessel of mine to bear my name before Gentiles, kings and the children of Israel, for I will show him how many things he must suffer for my name's sake. Paul suffered tremendously. We saw back in the last chapter some of the many sufferings he went through in his ministry, and the Lord wanted him to have this so that when he was down, he could look back and go, wow, you are so great, Lord. I can't wait to get to this heaven you've prepared for me. I've been there, and it will help him tolerate and get through this. We can, by faith, trust this heaven is this great for ourselves and in our ministries, and the Lord will give us the revelations we need. I also believe the Lord gave it to him because he knew that he would have to defend his apostleship at some point. So it comes in handy here, most certainly. And so there may be other reasons, but I think the Lord knew that he needed it. Now, the great apostle Paul, we've seen all of his humility, I believe, coming out in his desire to not boast, desiring to boast in his infirmities. Yet even the great apostle Paul ran the risk of being prideful. Please notice verse 7. Paul says, and he says it twice, that he's so concerned, lest I should be exalted above measure by the abundance of revelations, a thorn in the flesh was given to me, a messenger of Satan to buffet me, lest I be exalted above measure. We are so inherently full of ourselves. I don't know how you want to put it, but that we just think so much of ourselves, and we are so easily prideful that, again, I think to have a revelation like this, and notice it was an abundance of revelations. I think Paul's even had many other revelations from the Lord, not just this one, but the Lord had given him an abundance of revelations. Even the great apostle Paul needed help in remaining humble. And it just amazes me. He knew there was a chance he would be exalted above measure. Pride is such a dangerous thing. And I just want to warn you and all of us as Christians, one of the greatest dangers for Christians is success in ministry. Wherever the Lord has us, in our workplace or wherever we are, whatever we're doing, when we get successful, it's so easy for us to begin to think it's somehow something inherently great in me or my abilities. All those are gifts from the Lord. But we can easily go to that place and get prideful and forget very easily God's the source of it all. Praise be to His name and His name only. If anyone glories, let him glory in the Lord. Even the great apostle Paul needed it. And if he needed it, I sure know I need help dealing with pride. And so here Paul is saying, God did this for me. He sent this thorn in the flesh, a messenger of Satan. Now, we don't know exactly what this is, this thing that the Lord sent to him. And I do want you to notice that it was given to him. That's a gift word. This was intended by God to be a blessing to him, this thorn in the flesh. And this thorn he's describing, this is not like a little thorn on a rose bush. This speaks of a long, protruding, pointed, painful stake. It's like a long tent stake he's referring to. That's what Paul had in his flesh, some physical ailment, something. Don't, again, know what it is. I think the Lord left it blank on purpose. We wouldn't think that's the one the Lord uses, whatever ailment we're going through. But he had this long tent stake, this thorn in his flesh that was given to him to buffet him and keep him humble. And the Lord gave it to him. And then notice what he did in verse 8. He prayed that the Lord would take it away. Concerning this thing, I pleaded with the Lord three times that it might depart from me. And the Lord very, very clearly said no. Sometimes we don't like that answer, do we? Lord, would you please just take this away from me? And the Lord said, no. What I think the Lord really said was, no, Paul, I've got something greater for you. And he wanted him to experience his grace, remain humble, but also experience the grace of God to get him through it. He said, my grace is sufficient for you, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. So great that God knows sometimes when we pray to him, he will not remove problems or issues in our lives because he wants us to draw closer to himself and experience a greater revelation of himself and his grace in our lives. I also find it interesting that when Paul asked the Lord to take this away, there's certainly a group of people in the body of Christ, is known as the health and wealth doctrine, believe that if you have enough faith, you'll always be healthy. You'll never get sick. You'll always be wealthy, these kind of things. Well, this passage very clearly puts a big hole in that because the Apostle Paul prayed three times the Lord would remove this ailment, and the Lord didn't do it. He said, no, Paul, you need this. And you need this to experience my grace. My grace is sufficient for you, and my strength will be made perfect in your weakness. And you going through this, it will cause you to be more dependent on me physically and spiritually, and that will be a blessing to you. Wonderful, wonderful lesson. And Paul learned it, and I'm grateful for it. Notice what he says here. I will rather boast in my infirmities. Why? That the power of Christ may rest upon me. He'd rather go through this. I'd rather boast in that. And then I love what he says in verse 10. I take pleasure in infirmities, in reproaches, in needs, in persecutions, in distresses for Christ's sake. Now, to be honest, how many of you, when you go to a brother or sister and the Lord asks them to pray for you in an ailment you're going through, say, you know what? I take great pleasure in this thing I'm going through. I mean, really, is that our first response? I've never known anybody to go there. Well, almost nobody. I can tell you a story of one person that I have a friend that had a pastor friend that he one time for about a 3-year period, he was going through this tremendous physical struggle, very, very debilitating physical trial. And yet there came a point where he believed the Lord was soon to remove this trial from him. And it really wasn't all that much longer after that. The Lord did remove the physical trial from this man's life. But what's interesting is he shared with my friend, he said, I came to a point in this struggle that I really did come to the Lord and say, Lord, if you have more to teach me in this, I'd rather you leave this in my life. As painful as it is, just leave it because I want all that you have for me. And that's the man who got what Paul is trying to communicate here. God, I want all experience all the grace you have for me. I want to die to myself more. I want to be just completely, completely reliant upon you. And so that's the way Paul was. The Lord knew Paul could have, man, with all of his prestige as an apostle and all the influence he had upon people, if pride would have seeped into his life, it could have ruined him. And God kept him on his knees, kept him in the place of his sufficiency being only in the Lord. And he may do that in our lives. So if you're going through a trial today or something, you've been asking the Lord to take it away, I want you to know that you can take joy that at least the Lord might be leaving in your life purely because he loves you enough to grow you spiritually and make you more dependent upon him. So what? It's just, God intends this to be a blessing that Paul shared this for us. And so some very, very great lessons. Lessons on pride, that we need help from the Lord as he reveals himself to us. And he desires to reveal great things of himself to every one of us. We all run the risk of getting prideful, but the Lord will bring what's needed in our lives, even if it's a physical ailment, to keep us dependent upon him. Praise God. He knows what we need. Well, with that, he moves in verse 11 and through all the way well into chapter 13, finally dealing with three major accusations. He's been dealing with them in many ways in the last couple of chapters, but now he really, I think, kind of more directly goes after three accusations that were brought against him. Let me tell you what they were. And in verses 11 through 13, he's going to deal with the accusation that Paul didn't have the credentials of an apostle. And he'll go right after that. And then in verses 14 to 19, Paul didn't receive financial support from the church of Corinth because he wasn't an apostle. And then lastly, in verses 20, well into chapter 13, they're going to talk about Paul being inconsistent, basically lacking integrity as a man, therefore couldn't be an apostle. As he closes the book, he's going to deal with these issues. So let's look at the first accusation, verses 11 to 13, that Paul didn't have the credentials as an apostle. He says in verse 11, I've become a fool in boasting. If I have become a fool in boasting, you have compelled me. He's saying, you drove me to this. I didn't want to go there, but I wanted you to see, again, how foolish it looked, but you compelled me to do it. Because you're comparing me with these foolish false apostles. He says, for I ought to have been commended by you. Paul spent 18 months ministering, teaching this church. They'd seen his character. They'd seen the ministry. They've seen the supernatural work in his lives. They should have known, and they should have been the first ones to defend him, but they weren't, sadly. But he said, I ought to have been commended by you, for in nothing was I behind the most eminent apostles. And almost as great paradox, I wasn't behind the most eminent apostles, though I am nothing. That's a humble man. Paul knew that when I compare myself to Jesus, I am nothing, absolutely nothing. And yet I'm not behind these most eminent apostles because when the Lord uses you, it's him. And he's using me for his glory. And so I'm not behind them, but he acknowledges personally he is nothing. But here's where he really goes after this charge that he wasn't an apostle. Truly the signs of an apostle, they were accomplished among you with all perseverance in signs and wonders and mighty deeds. All of those proof that Paul was an apostle. His perseverance, all he had persevered through, what we looked at, a long list of incredible resistance Paul had in the last chapter. Not only that, but signs. Paul performed actual physical miracles in their presence, all kinds of signs. Jesus performed signs as one of the proofs that he was the Messiah. Paul is an apostle. And wonders. Wonders are miracles and just defy the laws of physics and these things, but the Lord does those at times to bring glory to his name and to show that somebody's for real when they come in his name. But God intends for somebody to look at a wonder and go, wow. I mean, really, I wonder who's behind that. And Paul had been allowed to perform signs and wonders and mighty deeds. He'd done all these things. And he says, for what is it in which you were inferior to other churches, except that I myself was not burdensome to you? Forgive me this wrong. And then he's kind of opening up the door to the second accusation. But I've done all of these signs in front of you. You should have known I was an apostle. And yet you're trashing on me because I didn't receive funds from you when I was here. Again, in this culture, they valued the smooth talker, this and that. And when people would come and speak in this culture, they would pay them good money to entertain them. And then Paul comes along. Yeah, he's untrained in speech, but the meat, the value of the message he brought was changing lives. And they were missing that. And that Paul didn't ever take any financial support from this church. And now they're actually holding that against him. I think the false apostles were saying, you know what, he doesn't take financial support because he realizes he's not worthy of it. He's not worth it. And so he's not an apostle. Crazy, but that's what they were accusing him of. And now he addresses that other accusation about support, actually in verses 14 to 19. So he says, now the third time I am ready to come to you, and I will not be burdensome to you. He's saying, I'm still not going to take money from you when I come. I won't be a burden to you. I think he's talking financially. For I do not seek yours, but you. And when he says, I do not seek yours, I don't seek what I can get from you. I want you. I want to give your hearts to the Lord and see you grow in the things of the Lord. And then he gives the analogy of a parent to drive this point home. For the children ought not to lay up for their parents, but the parents for their children. When we have children, we're supposed to provide for them. We feed them, we clothe them, we protect them, we save up money to put them in school, whatever it is, all the way up through college, whatever it is, the Lord leaves us as parents, we provide for our children. And it would be odd for a child to be supporting their parents. And so that's the normal stream of things. And he says, I was that way spiritually with you. Not that I want to be your father, God's to be only your father, but I wanted to basically shepherd you, parent you, love you into the things of the Lord. I wanted to provide for you. And that's one of the great reasons Paul did not receive financial support from this church. I mean, if you can believe it, didn't receive financial support, and he's being blamed as if something's wrong. And it really is crazy. But he says here, I will very gladly spend and be spent for your souls. You didn't have to spend for me and support me, but I gladly spent myself for your souls to grow you up spiritually. Though the more abundantly I love you, the less I am loved. So sad. But that's the way it seemed to be going with them. But be that as it may, I did not burden you. Nevertheless, being crafty, I caught you by cunning. It's like, think of being sneaky and not taking money from you? I mean, who do that? I mean, as soon as being sneaky, they want the money, usually, and Paul didn't take it from them. Did I take advantage of you by any of those whom I have sent to you? I urged Titus and sent our brother with him. Did Titus take advantage of you? No. Even the people Paul sent to minister to them, he made sure they were working in the same mindset. They didn't take advantage of them or be a burden to them either. So Paul was very consistent in the way he treated them. And so he says, did Titus take advantage of you? Did we not walk in the same spirit? Did we not walk in the same steps? Again, do you think that we excuse ourselves to you? We speak before God in Christ, but we do all things, beloved, for your edification. Paul didn't even want this taking of funds for this particular church. Probably, I mean, I believe the Holy Spirit led him, but he probably knew this was a carnal church when he was there. And if he'd taken funds from them, it might have been a distraction to them. Hey, this guy's here for the money. Paul didn't want them ever to think that. He wanted to be like a parent to them. I'm here to provide for you. And so he wanted them only to be built up in the things of the Lord. So he addresses that, actually reveals himself and his heart as to why he didn't receive funds from them. Then lastly, that this issue, that Paul is inconsistent. And again, I think this is driven, if you recall, back in chapter 10, verse 10, they accused him. They said, for his letters, they say, are weighty and powerful, but his bodily presence is weak and his speech contemptible. I think they said that because when he was ministering to them there, they were generally obedient. And so he didn't have to deal with major discipline issues in the church. He was able to appear to be very loving. And I think disciplining people is the loving thing to do. I think it's the most loving thing you can do. But he appeared to be loving and soft. And then when he wrote this letter, not being able to come to them, 1 Corinthians, he had to be very direct and very powerful in dealing with sin and kick people out of. If somebody thinks they can claim they're a believer and come here and live completely at odds with God's word, that just doesn't work. It's inconsistent. It's an inconsistent message from the Lord. We are to boot them out of the church. And he wrote those things. So they said he's soft when he's in here, but his letters, he's strong. This man doesn't have integrity. He's a different man. You can't believe him. Well, he's going to address that. And what he's going to do in addressing is he's going to say, when I'm coming to you, and he's going to plead, I think, multiple times in these next several verses, please be obedient to the Lord, because if you don't, when I come, I'm going to be just like the letters I wrote to you. I don't want to do that, but I will do it. I am consistent, and I think you'll see this come through. Please notice verse 24. I fear, lest when I come, I shall not find you such as I wish. I wish you're obedient, but I fear that you won't. And what does he mean by find them not as he wishes? And that I should be found by you such as you do not wish, lest there be contentions, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions, backbitings, whisperings, conceits, tumults, lest when I come again, my God will humble me among you. For I shall mourn for many who have sinned before and have not repented of the uncleanness, fornication, and lewdness which they have practiced. He's saying, I'm afraid that's what I'm going to find when I come. Please be obedient to the Lord. And he goes on, this will be the third time I am coming to you, by the mouth of two or three witnesses, every word shall be established. Paul knew that he's not going to ever take an accusation of one person against another. I need it to be established with at least two witnesses. That's God's desire, Old Testament and New Testament. He said, I have told you before and foretell as if I were present the second time. And now being absent, I write to those who have sinned before and to all the rest that if I come again, I will not spare. So if I come and there is open sin in the church and it is proven with two or more witnesses, I will discipline. I will discipline people in the body. Again, that's the most loving thing to do. Some people today, they just think, man, you just can't say no to anything in this world. Paul says, no, when I'm present, I will deal with them. I will not spare them because I love them. I mean, we all know when we have children, the worst thing you can do to a child is not discipline, disobedience. That's why the Lord says, he who spares the rod hates his son. We love our children. That's why we discipline them. And Paul's saying, please just obey me so when I'm present, I don't have to do this because I won't spare you because I love you. And then he says, since you are a proof of Christ, verse 3, speaking in me, who is not weak towards you, but mighty in you. So when I come, I will be strong among you. I'm an apostle. I have the authority of Jesus Christ. I'm not saying this because I'm anything. In fact, I already said I'm nothing. But I will come in the strength of Christ and discipline when needed. Because God wants purity in his body. And so he wants that to be very clear to them. He says, as then speaking of the power of Christ that's in him, verse 4, for though he was crucified in weakness, yet he lives by the power of God. For we also are weak in him, but we shall live with him by the power of God towards you. And so he's telling them, I will come in this power, the crucified but risen power of Jesus. And then he says a very sobering thing to them, verse 5, examine yourselves as to whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves. Do you know yourselves that Jesus Christ is in you? Do you know that? Now, I don't think Paul ever wanted to get a person who's legitimately saved to wonder and doubt about their salvation. We're saved by faith and faith alone. We realize I am a sinner. God demands perfection to be in his presence. I do not deserve that. In fact, I deserve to die. But Jesus died, was buried, and rose again to pay for my sins and to offer me this life. That simple. I placed my faith in him. I am saved. And so we're not saved by works. We're not saved by our lives being perfect immediately. In fact, never. But the fact of the matter is, when we have the Lord in us and his Holy Spirit comes to live, there will at least be a desire to live an obedient life. There's at least evidence of a struggle to be obedient. And if there's no struggle, that person needs to examine themselves. And are you in the faith? I've unfortunately at times over the years had, in counseling situations, been dealing with people. And they claim to be believers, and yet they're involved in open, wanton sin. And they have absolutely no desire to obey the Lord. I'm like, you're on dangerous ground. You cannot know the Lord and his Holy Spirit live in you and not have a desire to be obedient. There can't be no desire. So you must give your life to Jesus as Lord and Savior. He will put that desire in you by his Holy Spirit. And so he's telling them, examine yourselves. So just go back to the basics. Have I placed my faith in him? It will create a change in a life that's a result of this salvation. So that's what he lays out to them. He says, do you know yourselves that Jesus Christ is in you, unless indeed you are disqualified? And disqualified would be to believe some other gospel, somehow I can get to heaven by works or some other fashion. No, it's only by faith. But I trust that you will know that we are not disqualified. Paul is an apostle. Those who follow him are qualified to believe in the Lord. And then he ends, again, further pleading. Now I pray to God that you do no evil. Please just do right. You have the power of the Holy Spirit living in you, those of you who are truly saved, to do the right thing. Please do no evil, that we should, not that we should appear approved, but that you should do what is honorable, though we may seem disqualified. For we can do nothing against the truth, but for the truth. For we are glad when we are weak, then you are strong. When I come in front of you in this apparent weakness, I desire that you be strong in the things of the Lord, and that I don't have to stand up and be strong to you. And this we also pray, that you may be made complete. I want you to be mature. That word complete speaks of maturity. Therefore, I write these things being absent, lest being present, I should use sharpness according to the authority which the Lord has given me for edification and not for destruction. I mean, can you just see this heart of a parent, the heart of an apostle pouring out to them, please get serious about the things of the Lord. Be obedient to his word. I don't want to discipline you. That's why there was this apparent inconsistency in my actions present versus the letter. But I will be the same because I love you. A loving parent does discipline his children. So amazing, and then with that he closes the book. Finally, brethren, farewell. Become complete, the same word in verse 9. Become mature. Be of good comfort. Be of one mind. I love some of these. He spoke of be of one mind. This speaks of unity in the body. If you recall the first issue he addressed in 1 Corinthians, the first issue in both of these letters he dealt with was unity in the body of Christ. He reminds him at the end of the second letter, live in peace, and the God of love and peace be with you. Greet one another with a holy kiss, a common practice there in this church, and then all the saints greet you, and that anyone who's a believer today, if you believe in the Lord Jesus, you're a saint today, not in the future, not after you die, today we are saints, set apart ones, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. I love the Trinity closing here. He refers to Jesus, the Father, and the Holy Spirit all together, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, the Father, and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with you all. So he closes tremendous lessons. Let me just remind you what they are. Paul had tremendous visions from the Lord, and I believe he wants to speak to every Christian and give us great visions of himself for the ministries he has for us. But in doing that, we all need to be careful that pride inevitably will come when we begin to get a greater and greater revelation of the Lord. But God loves us enough to allow things in our lives to keep us humble. We need it. That's just inherent in us to want to take credit for things. And so he may even send a thorn in the flesh. And I want to encourage you again today, if you or some of you know is going through a hard trial, and maybe it's even a very hard physical trial, it may just be the Lord knows that you need that trial to be reliant on him and grow more in love with him and experience his grace. Could be intended to be a tremendous blessing from the Lord. And so he loves you. There should also be a great excitement for heaven when we look at Paul. Can't even describe what he heard. And then I just see as we end this, the Lord is always calling us for obedience. Paul would have loved to come to this church and seen an obedient church. And I don't have to discipline you. I would love to just spend wonderful evenings with you talking about the great things of the Lord and our obedience and how great he is. And that's what he wanted for them. So praise the Lord. Let me close in prayer. Father, we are so very, very grateful for your word always, to turn to it and grow in it. Thankful for this description Paul gave of heaven, telling us that it's such a glorious place. He won't even describe what he heard. And Lord, if there's any of us here that don't know you, that have never put their faith in Jesus as personal Lord and Savior, I pray now that they would know and there'd be that conviction of your Holy Spirit. I've never done that. I need to do this. And then heaven, this heaven that is so glorious in our future, that is available to me. And I can know for sure today, just by simply believing Jesus, that he went to that cross, perfect, without sin, to die for me. I can put my faith in him and go there too. Thank you for that lesson, Lord. Thank you. And then as Christians, we thank you that your grace will be sufficient in any trial we go through, and you will keep us in a place of humility. And thank you that you've told us we need it. I don't think we needed the help, but we do. And we thank you and praise you for your faithfulness to us and to keep us where we need to be. And we thank you and praise you for all these things. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.